Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the chance that we can come together on a Sunday morning and lament together, to grieve, to mourn, to ask our questions. We thank you, Lord, that in our lament we come to you, and we expect you to change us, and we know that we'll find hope. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think preaching is always a challenge for me. I know for some people it comes a bit more naturally, but for me it's often a week of wrestling, not only with the passage, but with my own heart. But this week was especially difficult in light of what's going on in our world. Of course, there is the war overseas. We prayed earlier for the tragedy this week in Uvalde, Texas. If you're like me, you kind of consider your own grief, and then you think about those who were actually directly affected, and it's kind of hard to even fathom what they are going through. Can you even imagine their loss? It's led to nationwide grief and anger, so many questions, so much pain. But along with that, it was difficult because of what I preached on last week and then what happened in one of the biggest evangelical denominations in the U.S. If you remember, we talked about the misuse of power. The phrase we used was the perversion of power, and I made specific note of how abuse is especially evil. I said the church should lead the way in condemning and exposing abuse, defending and protecting the abused, and pointing both the abused and the abuser to Christ as the only one who can offer enduring help and hope. But then we had the release of the findings that in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was, among other things, a tragic ignoring and covering up of abuse over the period of decades. And for me, my heart would go different places, first thinking of the victims and how they were failed by those entrusted to care for them, the hurt and shame many of them have carried for years, how not only were they preyed upon, but when people had the chance to protect and intervene and minister, they would often fail these men, women, and children using horrific theology and some convoluted understanding of greater mission to protect those who are living a particularly evil life. And then my heart would also be burdened and even angered at the offense this was to Christ. I mean, how as Christians, we, as Micah tells us, we are to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our Lord. And yet those who are supposed to lead the way in this declared to a watching world that we are the frauds that the culture already believes us to be. The damage to the name of Christ, I believe, is significant. So how do we move forward in the midst of sin and suffering in the face of tragic failures and tragic loss? And really, there are no easy answers. If I were to speak directly to any one of these tragedies, what happened this week, I mean, that happened this week, it would take much more time than I've had to prepare. And so I want to be careful of being trite in any way, of throwing around Christian cliches or Bible bullets that don't take into account the hurt that many are experiencing, the questions they're asking, the anger they feel. So in that sense, don't take this morning as some definitive statement on what's happened. But again, it brings us back to the question, what do we do? I mean, how do we respond? How do we move forward? Well, as Pastor Wayne led us in earlier, I think a right response is to lament. To lament is really, again, to express the deep pains and heartaches of life. It's to cry out to God with real emotions, real sorrow, fear, grief, anger, shame, guilt, contempt, abandonment. Lament allows for the faithful to humbly express their hurts and their questions to God with raw, open emotion. But what makes Christian lament important and powerful is that it brings us to God. Right, and in this lament, this going to God in our pain, we believe two things. One is he will change us. I mean, we might be wrestling with fear and grief and anger, but we don't expect to stay there. He's going to do something in us. And second, we believe there's hope. I mean, that's why we go to God, because while the world ultimately has no real answers, we go to the one who is the answer, the one who isn't just righteous, but promises to ultimately make everything right. And so with that, in our collective lament, let's meet God through his word this morning. Let's bring our questions and our hurts and believe that he'll change us and be absolutely convinced that there is hope. Now, in God's kind sovereignty, we have been studying the book of Micah. I say kind sovereignty because Micah is ministering in a time like ours, a time of great sin and suffering. Israel has suffered loss at the hands of foreign invaders. They have seen murder and the slaughter of their people. And yet maybe what was even darker was what was happening at the hands of their own leaders. And particularly something we have seen in chapters 2 and 3, it's oppression, it's violence, it's the abuse of power, both by the political and religious leaders of the nation. So similar to our world, it was a dark time. And you can imagine so many of the people had the same questions that many of us are asking. Where is God in all of this? What are we to do? How do we overcome the darkness? Or maybe most simply, is there hope? Now, like all the prophets during this time, Micah's message is actually pretty simple. It focuses on judgment and salvation. Judgment for their sins, but the hope of salvation through a coming Savior. Now, last week in particular, like I mentioned, we talked about power and how the abuse of power is devastating, and how instead each of us should use power, whatever that may look like, to love in a way that imitates Christ and demonstrates the beauty of our Savior. And I was hoping that not only would we see the sinfulness and ugliness and tragedy of the perversion of power, but we'd also see the godliness, the beauty, the blessing of using power to love. Now, that all being said, I didn't get a chance to speak too much to those who are on the receiving end of injustice. All right, we focused mainly on the kind of the right and wrong use of justice. We didn't talk about hope for the oppressed. And part of the reason was the passage that we were looking at didn't offer a lot of hope. More particularly, it ended with this brutal promise of judgment. So though we discussed the importance of the gospel, we spent most of our time just looking at chapter 3, and it ends with this promise of devastation. Micah 3:12, he says, "Therefore, because of you," remember he's talking to all the sin that's happening in the nation, "because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." The picture was how Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, was going to be absolutely leveled. This mountain, this pinnacle of a nation, would end up like a plowed field. And here's the thing, it's not like the tragedy was just going to affect those wicked people that Micah was condemning. It was going to affect everyone. The righteous were going to suffer alongside the unrighteous. Right? Judgment was coming, and it would touch all of them. I mean, and you can imagine, those that were hearing Micah preach, they themselves victims of oppression, dishonesty, and even violence. And, you know, Micah comes onto the scene, this prophet of God, and he preaches this message of judgment. And so for many of them, their thought was this story of suffering was going to seemingly end with more suffering. But the tragic ending to chapter 3 should speak to us in that right now, many of us see the devastation in our culture. We see the sins in the greater church and even sufferings of our own lives, and we wonder, what are we going to do? How do we respond? Where do we go from here? How do we keep going? Maybe you feel like that, you feel like you're trying to live a faithful life, and yet you know you will not be unaffected by what is going on around us, right? None of us are going to escape the collateral damage from the sin our society embraces. Or maybe it's not indirect, maybe it's really direct. Like some of you are very directly experiencing suffering because of how someone is treating you, maybe from someone who is meant to love you. So again, how do you move forward? How do you find hope to persevere? Or how are we to live faithfully and joyfully knowing what is going on in our world and even our own lives? Well, the solution that Micah offers is to tell them there's more to the story. Right, the judgment isn't actually the end of the story. God is not done yet. And so Micah follows this promise of judgment with the promise of salvation. Listen to the very next verse, the verse that begins our passage this morning, Micah 4:1. It's a message of hope. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills." We'll dive into details in a moment, but just understand what Micah is doing. He's placing their story, one of sin and suffering, within the larger story of the Bible. He was telling those that were suffering, those who were victims of oppression, whatever form that may be, that there was more to their story and that salvation was coming. Right? Usually when you read a novel or you watch a movie, there is some dilemma presented early on, and yet you don't just stop reading, like, okay, well, I guess that's the story. Right, you know there's more, and so you continue with anticipation to watch the greater story. And this is what Micah is doing. He's telling them a bigger story. And yet understand, this is not unique to Micah. It's all over Scripture. We see the authors of the Bible offer hope by telling them there's more to come. In Colossians 2, it says, we were dead in our trespasses. End of the story? No, it says, but God. Right? He set aside our legal demands, nailing it to the cross. This is the bigger story. This is our story. Think of Romans 8. He doesn't just give facts of the gospel and says, hey, by the way, you're forgiven. He describes us as orphans. End of story? No. He says, but you were adopted children of the living God. That's the bigger story. Again, that's our story. And so understand, throughout Scripture, the writers root our story within the bigger story of the gospel. Coming back to our passage, then Micah's message is pretty simple. Despite the sin and suffering around them, there is more to the story because God will one day make everything right. And this brings us back to the issue of hope and our key idea for the morning. This is what we're going to see. We find hope amidst the sin and suffering of the world by trusting in God's greater story. Again, we find hope amidst the sin and suffering of the world by trusting in God's greater story. So let's look at three reasons God's greater story offers hope. God's story is rooted in justice and mercy. God's story offers enduring peace. And God's story promises a perfect ending and a new beginning. So first, God's story is rooted in justice and mercy. I think part of our struggle right now is the injustice in our world, right? We see it, again, in war overseas. We see it in the loss of precious life through unspeakable violence. We see it in abuse and the covering up of abuse. And obviously, these big examples of injustice should weigh heavy on our hearts. But to be honest, most of us don't need to watch the news or go to the internet to understand injustice and suffering. We feel it intimately in our own lives. Maybe you feel taken advantage of at work, or you're in an unfair relationship, or you're feeling the pain of someone who's abandoned you in some way, or you're struggling with a parent or an in-law who's overbearing or intrusive, or maybe you felt the pain of racism. Maybe it's on a smaller scale. It's a referee who seems biased, a teacher who doesn't treat you fairly, a coworker who has shut you out. Whatever the injustice is, I don't know of anyone who's looking around right now and saying, man, it is great that life is as fair as it is, right? We aren't watching the news and thinking, it's amazing that we live in a world where there's no injustice. I mean, most of us watch the news and these stories of injustice and assume that the reporting itself is unjust. There's some sort of bias there, one way or the other. So why is injustice all around us? It's because we live in a fallen world. Sin exists. Things like violence and the abuse of power, they're the waters we swim in. And if our story were only about the current circumstances, then we would assume that life is unfair. But here's what we must understand. God's greater story, which is our story as believers, it is rooted in justice and mercy. And this means that because of justice, no one gets away with sin. But because of mercy, there is hope for sinners. Again, God's story means that no one gets away with sin, but there's hope for sinners. And understand, these ideas may not answer every question or explain every injustice or take away every pain, but they offer the hope we need to move forward through injustice and even past injustice. Because what it means is that we entrust the injustices of our world to our just and our merciful God. Does that make sense? We move forward because we entrust the unjustness of this world to our just God. And this is the picture that Micah is offering, a picture of justice and mercy that was meant to offer hope in a world of injustice, right? Of abuse and oppression and unfairness and violence and destitution and death. Now to maybe see this a little bit better or to appreciate it, remember that when the Bible's written, there were no references or chapter breaks. There weren't verse references or chapter breaks. And the reason I point this out is because for chapter 4, or from chapter 2 to chapter 4, there's no, you know, actual chapter breaks. It was just written as this one prophecy. And so let me read to you the verses back to back so that we can kind of see this beautiful picture of justice and mercy that Micah intended. So again, remember, last week ended with justice, right? Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. But then salvation. The very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. So you see the picture. First you have judgment and Jerusalem is leveled, and then you have this future picture of Jerusalem where it's raised up and made absolutely glorious. And it's a picture of the message of Micah. It's judgment and salvation, holiness and hope. And as you may realize, this is actually gospel truths before the cross. Remember, God is and always has been a holy God. And because he's holy and we are sinners, he must punish sin with hell itself. So understand, no matter what you think God is, realize that he is unquestionably just. He always deals with sin fairly and justly. Then we struggle because too often it seems that the wicked go unpunished. But this fails to recognize that judgment may not come on our timetable, but be assured it is coming, and the brutality of it is beyond what we can fathom. Like I said, no one gets away with sin. But this brings up the immensely important question, is there hope for sinners? Because sure, we want God to act justly against the wickedness in our world, but we'd have to recognize if his anger towards sin is a product of his own holy and righteous perfections, then he must be angry with all sin. Now, this doesn't mean that all sin is equal, and it really doesn't actually mean that all judgment is the same, but it does mean this. Since we are also sinners, every one of us deserves the wrath of God. If we think we don't deserve punishment, like, you know, maybe we live fairly moral lives, then we are fooling ourselves and we show how little we understand about how great and holy the God of the universe is. So do you see kind of the point here? We want God to act against injustice, which he will, but this then includes the injustices in our lives, our sin, our selfishness, our anger. I mean, if God is perfectly just, he can't condemn some sins and overlook others, meaning that our lives make us the target of God's wrath as well. So again, God's justice, which we want, brings up the dilemma, is there hope for sinners? And we find the answer to this in the cross. It's there that Jesus took the punishment we deserved and suffered the wrath of God in our place. I mean, have you ever wondered how Jesus, dying on a cross, could save people who deserve hell? It's because there Jesus was credited with our sinful lives and he was punished for it. So that those who believe are credited with Christ's righteous life and get to be called sons and daughters of God. Understand, in our forgiveness, God did not overlook our sin. He wasn't being unjust. He did not just withhold his wrath. Instead, he chose to pour it out on Jesus instead of us who deserve it. So on the cross, God's love is most powerfully seen, and yet it never comes at the compromise of his justice. Does that make sense? The cross allows God to uphold justice while still showing mercy. Judgment is made, but salvation is secured. Holiness is not compromised, but hope endures. Justice is upheld, and yet mercy is shown. Now, obviously, this is great news for us as believers. Though we deserve judgment, we receive mercy. That's the gospel that we celebrate every Sunday here at Lighthouse. But how does this speak to those who are on the receiving end of injustice? Well, in one, it reminds us of the gospel. Reminds us that God is always fair. He's always faithful. And we need to actually be careful of lamenting and saying things like, life is so unfair, because at the heart of that statement is the belief that God is unfair. After all, he's sovereign over life. But we must believe that God is absolutely fair. And so though we don't always understand his plan or timing, we must believe that he takes every injustice even more seriously than you or I do. And what this means is that God never overlooks sin, whether committed by us or against us. Or maybe more practically, again, no one gets away with sin. So understand, and I hope this is comforting, the gospel tells us that no sin goes unpunished. God is never indifferent to what is happening in our world. I mean, first of all, again, if an unbeliever sins, they'll suffer in hell for that sin. So if you're experiencing sin at the hands of an unbeliever, judgment awaits. Romans 1:18 says, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. Now, on one hand, I guess it's comforting that God will deal with sins committed against us, but really what it's meant to do is lead us to fear for people's souls. I mean, think about that for a minute. That sin committed against you by that unbeliever, maybe your unsaved coworker or ex-spouse or in-law, they're going to suffer that for eternity. And really, that should just frighten us to death, because when I say God will make things right, My point isn't to think, well, good, that person deserves what they get. Rather, we should remember they need to know Christ because otherwise they're going to suffer the same punishment that you and I actually deserve were it not for Jesus. I've mentioned it before, but if we were to experience just one nanosecond of the hell to come upon the person who sinned against us, we would not be angry anymore. I think like our hearts would be devastated. Like we would be so fearful for what is to come for them. People's sin should simply be a reminder of how much they need Jesus. Again, no one gets away with sin. Now, obviously, it does bring up the question, but what about Christians? I mean, yeah, it makes sense that God will be just with unbelievers. What about believers? They aren't going to suffer for their sins. And unfortunately, some of you have experienced injustice at the hands of believers. But understand that God took their sins so seriously that he paid the penalty for it through his son on the cross. And again, kind of like I mentioned, if we were to experience just one fleeting moment of that hell, we would know just how seriously God takes the sin of his children. What was committed against you, he takes that seriously. And yet, despite this, sometimes we feel like that isn't enough. They deserve more. But understand, it is a sinful belittling of the cross to believe that it's not enough, that Jesus' suffering wasn't actually sufficient. Can you imagine telling Jesus that? Yeah, I know you suffered hell in my wife's place, but it's not enough. It wasn't sufficient. I'm going to punish her too. I'm going to give her the cold shoulder. I'm going to yell. I'm going to do this or that. There is a pride that believes we ultimately know what people deserve, that we are unbiased judges, that we can weigh the scales of injustice and determine fair and unfair. We have to rest in the fact that God is just. He'll do what he's going to do. So where does that leave us? One, it just means we get to trust in God's plan. God knows perfectly, he judges perfectly, he acts perfectly, meaning that we can entrust the injustices of this world into his hands. Now, this doesn't mean we don't pursue legal justice or pursue laws that fight injustice, but it means that ultimately we trust in how he chooses to deal with the injustices we see. Again, if maybe another believer is really committed to sin against you, believe again that God takes that, if that God took that sin so seriously that he sent his son to die for it, that he takes it seriously enough right now to deal with it. So we entrust that God will deal with that sin. I mean, he may discipline them, he may transform them, he may take it away, he may mean grief. Just trust that he will do what is necessary to bring that sinner back to himself. That's his job, and it's not ours. With that, we get to trust, not only do we trust in his plan, but we can be thankful for his patience. If you think about it, I think our problem often isn't that we think God is unfair. None of us would probably say that. He's always fair. The cross proves that. Our problem often comes down to his patience. He's patient in dealing with sin and suffering, and whereas we want him to deal with it now. But understand, if God were not patient with other people's sin, he would not be patient with ours. Meaning the moment we sin, we should be eternally condemned. So we need to think about the fact that God, it's a good thing that God is patient with sinners. I mean, think about a situation you're in, right? Maybe you feel like God is tearing in some way, that things aren't being resolved, and yet believe it's a good thing that God is patient with sinners, because that means he's patient with you and with me. Now, Micah is speaking to Israel, and he's giving them these specific prophecies of judgment and salvation. But really, it's meant to give them categories through which to think through their lives. Right? They're trying to process the oppression that they're under, and he's giving them these big pictures so they understand it. And what this does it also is give us truths, realities through which we can process our world. And these are meant to help us move forward with hope. Right? So we don't ignore the sin and suffering around us. Right? It's okay for us to seek help for those who are victims of abuse and tragedy. But at the same time, we're not overwhelmed by injustice because we believe God's story, our story, is rooted in justice and mercy. He's going to make things right. And understand, this is practical, right? Micah wanted those suffering to know how to respond rightly, and the justice of God frees them to do so. For example, one practical blessing of trusting in the justice and mercy of God is that we are free to forgive those who have hurt us. Right? Often it's difficult to forgive because it seems unfair. Like, I'm supposed to just forgive this person who sinned against me and they just get away with it? I'm supposed to forgive my classmate who ruined my reputation, or forgive my spouse who walked out on me, or forgive my parents who neglected me. And the thought being, again, they just get away with that sin. And so our response is either to hold on to bitterness or try to punish them in some way, again, through our anger or some form of retribution. But all this fails to recognize that no one gets away with sin. On the cross, in hell, all sin is dealt with in the fairest of ways. And the blessing is that you can be free to forgive, and free of your bitterness, knowing that every sin committed against you will be taken care of by God. I mean, you have to believe that God is far more interested in the sins committed against you than even you are. And so in trusting God, believing him to be just and merciful, we get to move forward with hope. I've seen some pretty amazing testimonies of forgiveness from adultery to abuse, from theft to neglect. And it's never been about like willpower or morality. It's always deep faith. I mean, some of you have been really hurt, like sinned against deeply. And I encourage you at least now just to start with this simple idea. God will make things right. He has not abandoned you. Now, a few things for clarity's sake, and these are bigger discussions that we don't have time for. But first, forgiveness is a two-way street. For us to forgive and be reconciled with someone, they would need to repent and ask for forgiveness. And let's be honest, that doesn't always happen, and that leads to bitterness. So what's important is to have a heart that's willing to forgive and so free from bitterness. So if your heart is in a good place, ready and willing to forgive, you'll be free to move on with joy. You don't have to hold on to it. Second, while forgiveness, if someone asks, is necessary, it doesn't mean that trust immediately follows. To use an extreme example, if someone were to hurt one of my kids and ask for forgiveness, I should forgive them, but it doesn't mean that I let them watch my kids again. Right? Trust and forgiveness are intimately tied together. And third, responses like love, patience, and forgiveness do not stand in the place of things like civil justice, which often serve God's purpose. In other words, think about the case of a woman who's been abused. The woman is called to love her abuser. That's clear in Scripture. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. If the opportunity arrives, she's even to forgive her abuser. But to love, forgive, and be patient doesn't mean to accept abuse. Because if you think about it, it's not loving to allow someone to continue in their abusive lifestyle. Sometimes the most loving thing a woman could do is to call the authorities and have the person answer for what they've done to our legal system. The hope being not only would they stop the abuse, but more importantly, as they reach the end of themselves, maybe it's jail or a criminal record or whatever, they would finally see their need for Christ. Now, this is like a really simple discussion for a very complex and serious matter, but hopefully you kind of see the bigger point. When we say things like you should love or forgive or be patient, it's not meant to ignore or overlook the sins in people's lives. So again, part of a much bigger discussion, but back to the kind of the larger point here. When we trust in the justice and mercy of God, our hearts can rest. I've often quoted Augustine who said, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies, right? But looking to God in faith, believing he deals with all sin, believing his timing, his ways are best, it frees us from that bitterness that we cling on to and allows us to move forward in faith and in joy. I really believe in right now, some of you, if you believe that God's story, your story is rooted in justice and mercy, your heart will begin to rest. Point number two, God's story offers enduring peace. God's story offers enduring peace. As we consider what it means that we live in a world where injustice so often reigns and people's hurts and fears are very real and often very legitimate, a simple question we should ask is, what does the word say to it all? Right? On one hand, we know it should. And yet at the same time, with such complex and deeply personal issues, I think most of us are hesitant to say too much. I mean, I know there's the danger of offering the word in a way that is unhelpful and even hurtful. I mean, imagine someone who's in the middle of experiencing deep injustice and someone says to them, hey, God has a plan. You just need to forgive, good Christians love. It could potentially sound trite or even hurtful. But here's the thing. As much as we can offer the word of God in a trite way, the word of God is not trite. And to treat it as trite threatens the power of one of our most indispensable resources. Recently, I watched a panel discussion on abuse, and I thought it was very helpful. But at one point, one of the panelists was talking about ministry in these situations, and they said, yeah, I know God works all things together for the good, but... And to me, there was this dismissing of the Word of God. And again, I don't want to be insensitive to the hurt people are feeling, and we need to be thoughtful as how we use the Bible. And if we take the Word out of our ministry, we don't have a ministry. So one specific way we can avoid being trite or insensitive with the Word is to see that the Bible doesn't simply reveal a list of do's and don'ts. It reveals the very character of God. In other words, the power of the truths of Scripture is not simply in telling us in God's commands. It's the revelation of who He is. We see this in our passage. Micah is offering hope to a nation rife with injustice. And he points out that the Word of God is going to be central to the understanding of life. But then he doesn't just follow that with a long list of proper responses to injustice. What he does then is he lets the Word of God reveal God and why they can rest in Him. Look at verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now Micah offers hope by looking ahead to a future time when God will make things right, when He will rule righteously, when His truths will be lived throughout the world. There's different ideas of when this future might be. Is it the millennial reign, marking a thousand-year period where Christ will reign on earth before the final judgment and establishment of the new heavens and the new earth? Or is it actually looking to the end times themselves, when God is going to finally and fully make everything right? Although the point isn't inconsequential, it doesn't really change the bigger point, the points that first, they needed a Savior. That's what he's going to move towards. And second, that one day that Savior will make everything right. So Micah's point is to offer hope in the coming Messiah, to tell them that judgment wasn't actually the end of the story, that one day Jesus would bring the healing that the world longed for. Now the last part of verse 2 tells us that what will be at the heart of this beautiful new world to come is the Word of God. It says this, for out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In Hebrew, a parallel structure, you notice, kind of basically says the same thing twice. It's meant to emphasize the importance of something, in this case, the Word of God. So when things are right, people are believing in and living according to the Word of God. And this is good. I mean, this reminds us that as we navigate this, the brokenness of our culture and the brokenness of our own lives, we have the Word of God to guide us. But again, what I want us to notice is that when Micah talks about the Word, he doesn't then simply give them a list of rules to follow or evils to avoid. In other words, he doesn't say, okay, the Bible's really important. Here's a list of things to do. Instead, Micah talks about the character of God. Look at as he continues, right after he's talked about the importance of the Word in verses 3 and 4, it says this, He shall judge between many people and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And the picture is this, things are right and good when God is in control. Instead of war, there will be peace. I mean, how amazing would that be right now? It says they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and the idea was they were taking these instruments of war, of violence, and making them into instruments of utility that we can use to bless and build up one another. So that there's peace, there's no need for battle. In fact, it says nations shall not lift up swords against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So not only is there this ceasing of conflict, but they don't even learn war. It's not part of their world anymore. The picture of each person sitting under his vine and fig tree are meant to also be a picture of peace. We see the imagery elsewhere in Scripture, specifically in the reign of Solomon. But where does this peace come from? Is it because people are following the rules? It's a reflection of the character of God. And understand, this focus of peace is important. Right? Micah says, word is important. This is who God is. He could have focused on love, holiness, wrath. Instead, he talks about peace. Right? The picture he offers in verses 3 and 4 are the stunningly beautiful picture of the kind of world we should want to live in. But it's not our world, right? We don't get to experience it to the fullest now. But what that means is that the picture of peace that Micah offers is ultimately this picture of peace that all of us seek after. It's what the Bible refers to when it talks about shalom. Have you heard the term shalom? It's often translated peace, but it's more than just the absence of conflict. One author describes it this way. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. I like that, the way things ought to be. And understand, there is in us a longing for his shalom, for things to be made right. It's why we want war to end, killing to stop, abuse never to have happened. More personally, it's why we want to be happy, why we want jobs that are meaningful, relationships that are satisfying, ministry that has a purpose. Every one of us longs for some version of shalom. If you're here and you're not a Christian, first of all, thank you for coming. Like, just to sacrifice a Sunday morning to be with us means a lot to us and especially to the people who brought you. And I'm sure you realize that you long for something. You believe something will make you happy. You put your hope in relationships or possessions or pleasures or success. But understand that ultimately what you're longing for is the peace that comes from God when things are right, when they're supposed the way they're supposed to be. And yet you've convinced yourself that you'll find it in the world. But I mean, really, could there be any more evidence than right now that the world will fail you, that it doesn't have what you're seeking? But while, as we'll see in the next point, we won't know the eternal peace until we are finally with Christ. Know that it begins with putting your faith in Christ. I shared the gospel earlier. I talked about justice and mercy and forgiveness and salvation. Becoming a Christian is the beginning of experiencing the shalom that God offers. And you realize this is true for all of us. As we continue this passage in the coming weeks, what we're going to see is that the future of peace only comes because the Messiah brings it. That beautiful picture of the world we see in verses 2 through 4, it isn't about a geographic location or a point in time. It's about the coming Christ who will bring salvation and ultimately make things right. But this is encouraging because it means we won't experience the final manifestation of peace until we're finally in the presence of Jesus. We can experience peace in our hearts right now because of the presence of Jesus in us. I mean, it means we have forgiveness and the promise of heaven. But it's more than that. Our relationship with Christ allows our hearts to find peace as we trust that he's active and he's moving in our lives, that he's present in our suffering and even gives purpose to them. That joy is ultimately found in him and not in the world. Again, in Christ we find the peace we see in a world of injustice. One more thing before we move on. Understand the peace we find in Christ isn't just about some internal feeling of hope we have. Out of this peace, out of this hope, we can do the hard things that God calls us to do, even in a time of tragedy and injustice like this. For example, we can forgive, knowing that we don't need to find peace in some worldly understanding of justice. Our peace is in Christ. We can love our enemies, knowing that we don't find our peace in people treating us well. We find peace in Christ. We can find joy in trials, knowing that our peace isn't in circumstances. Our peace is in Christ. So again, the peace we have in Christ frees us from seeking peace in this unjust world and empowers us to do the difficult things that God has called us to do. Our world is a mess. It longs for peace. As believers, we move forward with hope because we know that God's story, our story, offers the peace that each of us seeks. Third, last idea, God's story promises a perfect ending and a new beginning. We don't have a lot of time here. We'll continue this theme as we dive further into chapter 4 in the coming weeks. But understand the emphasis of our passage and really the book as a whole is a forward-looking faith. Again, let me read that what Micah preached in verse 4. He says, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So while Christ allows us to experience peace now, part of the purpose of this passage was to look forward to when things are finally right. I mean, we enjoy a powerful measure of peace now, but one day, in the presence of Christ, we'll experience the eternal shalom that all of us long for. And we're meant to be excited that God is going to fix every injustice and offer enduring peace. We should hate the fallenness of this world. We should hate the sin and suffering we see. We should see what's happening in our culture and grieve. But if there is a blessing in the brokenness of our world, it's this. It reminds us that we were made for something more. So there should be a longing in us for that something more when Jesus will come and finally and fully make everything right. Understand, in God's perfect timing, he's going to deal with every sin, every suffering the world has known. And when he does, as believers, we will know the eternal peace all of us long for. And if you notice, in the point I say, a perfect ending and a new beginning. Because in a sense, when Christ comes again, it will be that perfect ending each of us longs for, when every injustice in the world is done away with. But it's also a new beginning because we will be with God and allowed to enjoy him forever for all eternity. And at that point, every injustice, every senseless act of violence, every war, every abuse will only be a part of history. Because what we will experience will only be love and the grace of our Lord. For some of you, you're experiencing injustice. And we hope we can walk with you in some way, but I pray you will have this forward-looking faith, this excitement to heaven when all your suffering is no more. And I pray that you can say with Paul, who suffered more than any of us. He said this, for this light momentary affliction, remember his light momentary affliction with things like getting beaten and getting whipped and getting stoned and shipwrecked and things like that. He says, this light momentary affliction, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, that's what we need to believe. Let me close with this. Hope is a needed thing because it's a powerful thing. The very last verse of our passage says this, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Micah says this, we will walk in the name of our God. And in other words, we'll be faithful, we'll press on, we will trust, we'll live as God's people. But what makes it a bit surprising is, again, just a few verses earlier, we had this dark promise of judgment. And so it leads to the question, how does Micah go from that devastating fate to this determined faith, from tragedy to trust? How did he move forward through the injustice that surrounded him? And the answer is hope. Micah had hope in the God of his salvation, the God of peace, the God that make things right. And that hope encourages him to persevere, and I pray that each of us would have that hope today. Because understand, I'm not pretending I've answered any of your questions that you might have after a week of tragedy like we've experienced. I'm still processing a lot in my own heart. But I do pray that each of us would leave this morning with a greater sense of hope. Because while we don't always understand the whole of God's story, we believe that his story is far bigger and far better than we can imagine. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness, for the chance that we get, Lord, to lament together and come to you. And we pray again, Lord, that in our coming to you, that you would change us, that you give us hope. Lord, I'm sure there are some who come even this morning having experienced incredible injustice. Lord, I pray that they would trust that you will make things right, that you have not forgotten. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.